about how many of them believe that the Bible is true and all that it teaches. And we looked last week at Jude 3 and 4, and we saw the exhortation there from Jude to contend for the faith. We looked at a number of other passages as well. But we looked at the reality of the Bible last week, right? The fact that the Bible is inspired, it is inerrant, it has authority, and it is sufficient, right? We have all that we need. And so this morning, we're going to continue looking at this subject of defending the truth, and we're going to be starting in Galatians chapter 1, although we will be, like last week, in several different passages. But so before we read the scripture there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to possess it in its entirety and to read it anytime that we want. And we know that that is not the case in every place around the world. There are some areas where it's against the law to have the Bible, that there is a real fear of persecution for those who read your word and claim it to be true. We also know that there are groups of people in the world who do not have the Bible available in their own language. And we do thank you for those who are working to help make the Bible available to those unreached people groups. But for those of us who do have the Bible readily available, I pray that we would not take it for granted. And I pray that we would avail ourselves of its availability, that we would read it, seek to understand it, to apply it in our lives, and to defend it. So this morning, as we look again into your word and consider the instruction that we're given to defend the truth, I pray that we would have our ears open, our hearts open, that we'd be attentive to what you have to say for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to be in Galatians, like I said, chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 9 primarily. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 to give us a little bit of context. Paul is writing here to the church in Galatia. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So Paul is here making it very clear in his letter, in the beginning of his letter, right, that there is no other gospel. There is no other alternative than the revealed word of God. Last week I shared some thoughts and quotes from a variety of different people, and this morning I'll share several more. But first I want to share this one from Ligon Duncan. He's a theologian and a seminary professor, and he said, "It is every Christian's important duty to know the truth of the faith, to care about it, and to protect it." Right? Is every Christian's important duty to know the truth of the faith, right? Well, how do we know the truth? To know the truth, we have to read it. We have it available to us, right? But if we just leave it sitting on our shelf or our nightstand, or maybe we leave it on the dashboard of our car until next time we go to church, right? It doesn't really do us any good. We have to read what it says. We need to understand what it contains. He says we also need to care about it, right? So we need to read it not just in terms of gathering intellectual knowledge, right? We don't want to just know what it says so that if somebody asks us the question, we know the answer. We need to care about it, meaning that we need to understand, seek to understand, how does it apply to my life? When I read this passage of Scripture or that passage of Scripture, what does it mean and how do I apply it? How do I live it out? And then he says we also need to protect it. We need to protect it. We have to defend it. We have to contend for it, as Jude said, and we looked at last week. Now, doing this is necessary because, unfortunately, we live in a world in which not only unbelievers, but even some who claim to be Christians, deny the truth of the Bible. Right, one of the stats that I shared last week was that 26% of American evangelicals say that the Bible is not accurate in all that it teaches. So if one out of four people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians say, yeah, but not all of it, then we have a problem. Now, last week, I also made a mistake when I was quoting Brian Edwards and starting to quote him. I said he claims the title of pastor, and I corrected myself, and he is an actual pastor. But I had a different Brian in mind when I said that. And this morning, I want to reference that Brian as another example of those who proclaim to be Christians and yet deny the truth of Scripture. This Brian's name is Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren claims to be a pastor. He is rather significant in his sphere. He's written books. One of those books that he's written, he discusses the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And this is what he said. He says, well, we believe the Bible, we love the Bible, but let's be honest, it's not clear. We can't really know what it means by what it says. We can't really be dogmatic. We can't really be sure we can interpret it rightly. It is a really ancient book. There are all kinds of interpretations. We can never say we got it right. Nobody's gotten it right yet, and I don't have it right either. And let's just not have anybody say they got it right. Well, I hope that's somewhat troubling to you, because essentially what he's saying is, yeah, it's great that we have the Bible, and we believe the Bible, but we don't really know what it means. Is that not contradictory? Right, to say, I believe this in its entirety, but I have no idea what it means. Now, there are certain things that you might be able to say that about. If I go and observe Mr. Peterson's advanced math classes, I can say that. It's like, I believe that's right, but I have no idea what that is about. Not a clue. But he says, he circles it at the end, and that's the answer. I'll take your word for it. But when it comes to the Bible, right, if we don't understand what it says, and if we don't believe that it's true, then what's the point? Why would we say that we love it? Why would we claim to live our lives according to it and then simultaneously say, but we don't really know what it means? McLaren has written a book, the very title of which should give you the chills. The title of his book is A New Kind of Christianity. And in that book, he suggests what he calls revelation through conversation. He says the Bible just introduces us to God. And then the way we really get to know God and understand God is through an ongoing conversation with him, in which he reveals to us and makes clear to us certain things that aren't in the Bible. And he's also made it clear, McLaren has, that he does not hold to so-called traditional view of marriage, by which, of course, he means a biblical view of marriage, because he says that his experiences with homosexual couples that he knows, they're very happy and they're very content. And so therefore, it doesn't seem consistent with what the Bible says about homosexuality. And so because the Bible also says that we are to love everyone, that's the side that he chooses to err on. And he says the biblical instruction to love God and love my neighbor was in conflict with what I had been taught the Bible required me to say and do. Right, so in other words, it says, I'm going to pick and choose which parts of the Bible I like, and I'll leave the other parts out. Right? Remember last week I compared this to like a buffet. Right? You go through and you're like, I like that, I like that, I'm not touching that, don't ever feed me that, I don't want that. And that's how some people approach the Scripture. And there are a lot of people, even sadly a lot of well-known Christians, professing Christians, who do that same thing. They take the Bible and they'll go through and they'll just find the parts that they like and they leave the rest out. And see, we have to contend for the truth, because if those of us who claim that the Bible is true and believe that the Bible is true don't defend it, there's not going to be anyone to defend it. And there are plenty of people, there are plenty of false teachers, plenty of what Jude calls apostates, who will lead us astray. And by the way, this is not a new thing, right? It's not just when Paul is writing the church of Galatia or when Jude is writing his letter. This goes all the way back to the beginning. If you go back to Genesis, go to Genesis, go to the Garden of Eden, Satan takes the form of a serpent, and he comes up to tempt Eve. And what did he say to Eve? Did God really say? Satan loves to come up to us, not literally, metaphorically, with that appeal. Did God really say? Fill in the blank with whatever it is that is being questioned at the time. Right? We talked about last week, we just gave some examples of some of those hot button issues, right? Did God really say, does the Bible really say that homosexuality is a sin? Yes. Did God really say that lying is a sin? Yes. Right? There's a lot of things in the Bible, and it's not just the big ones, right? Like homosexuality or abortion or transgender stuff, those ones that we think it's easy to kind of point our fingers at. It's all the other ones that we don't really like to talk about too. Like lying and gossiping and gluttony and taking the Lord's name in vain and just not doing everything we do for the honor and glory of the Lord. There's lots of little things that also are just as easy to allow ourselves to fall prey to that. Did God really say? Is that really what that means? Can I interpret that a different way? Right? So look what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 1. Right? In verses 6 through 10, we've already read. But what he's saying there in verse 8, right, is even before we get to verse 8, right, he's like, I cannot believe how quickly you guys abandoned the truth. Right? That's what he's saying to the church here at Galatia. He says, you've already received the truth. He references that, right, that Paul has already delivered to them the truth. And he says, I am astonished at how quickly you deserted it. That you abandoned it. You turned away from it. And he chastises them for turning to a different gospel, he says at the end of verse 6. But then he adds right away, he says, but there isn't another one. So if you're turning to what you think is a different gospel, in other words, you're turning to something that's false. There is not another gospel. And actually, I really like how Eugene Peterson puts this verse in the Message. He says, I can't believe how you waver, how easily you have turned traitor to him who called you by the grace of Christ by embracing an alternative message. It's not a minor variation, you know. It's completely other, an alien message, a no message, a lie about God. Right now, maybe you hear that and you're like, well, that's a little harsh to say it's a lie about God. No, not really. That's what it is, right? Because what is a lie? A lie, by definition, right, is to say that something that's not true is true with the intention of getting someone to believe it. And so that's what Paul is saying here to them. He said, you guys have fallen for people coming along and saying that something other than the true gospel is true, and there is no other gospel, so it's a lie. Right? The Greek word that's translated there in that passage that we read, that's translated as obstacle. Right? If you look in there, we see that he talks about the word obstacle. Right? He says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Right? And in some translations in there, the word obstacle appears. I want to take you a different passage. The word obstacle appears in Romans 16. Look at Romans 16. Go back a few pages. Same idea that Paul is addressing. Still Paul, who's writing the book of Romans. But if you look at Romans chapter 16, go to verses 17 through 19. This is the very end of the letter of Romans. should be vaguely familiar because we just spent a long time going through Romans, right? But we get here to the end of Romans, starting in verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. There it is. Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Right? Now notice that what Paul says there in verse 17 is very similar to what we just saw in Galatians. Right? He says, there are those who are teaching you contrary to what we preach to you. Let them be accursed. Here in verse 17 of Romans 16, they're bringing in divisions and creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons, Paul says, verse 18, do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So here, that Greek word that's translated obstacles in verse 17, right? It literally is referring to like a rock that's sticking up out of the ground and you trip over it. And we've all experienced that, right? Every one of us at some point in life, right? We've tripped over something. We're walking along and our foot catches something and we trip. That's what Paul is saying here. These false teachers are putting in obstacles that will trip you up. But interestingly enough, that Greek word not only meant a rock protruding from the ground that might cause someone to trip, but that same word in the Greek was also used to describe the trigger that would spring a trap. So imagine, just think simply about a mouse trap. Right, we know how a mouse trap works. You pull it back and you get it set just right and you put the bait on there, and then when the mouse comes along and he triggers that trap, it snaps. And that's what this word here means. He's like, these false teachers, they're setting up something that looks really appealing. It's appetizing. Right? Nobody has yet tried to catch a mouse with something that a mouse is not going to find appealing. And false teachers don't try to bring in teaching that we're not going to find appealing, right? They teach things that seem attractive. And then when we go for it, it triggers the trap. All of a sudden, we find ourselves believing that which is not true, falling for false instruction. So Paul is warning both in Galatians 1 and in Romans 16, right, that those who bring their own ideas, those who bring their own suggestions, their own preferred meanings to what the Bible says, are in essence laying a trap, and they're seeking to put their own ideas ahead of the Scripture. That's a dangerous place to be. Contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Both of those passages use that phrase. And Paul's making it crystal clear in both these passages, but especially there in Romans, that unity must never be pursued at the expense of truth. Unity must never be pursued at the expense of truth. Because you see what he says in both of those passages, right? In Galatians chapter 1, he's talking about those who are teaching this false gospel. He says, let them be accursed. And he even repeats himself. He says the same thing again. Let them be accursed. Excuse me. And in Romans 16, 17, after he talks about these false teachers, he says, avoid them. Right, so Paul, in Paul's writings throughout the New Testament, Paul talks about unity a lot. Paul, there's an entire section in Romans where he talked about unity, and we spent a lot of time talking about that, right? A lot of things that Christians like to get worked up about and have strong opinions about, and it can sometimes create division, and Paul's like, there is no point in getting divided over those things. They're not significant. It's what we talked about as disputable matters, right? Where there's room for differences of opinion. But when it comes to truth, when it comes to the things on which the Bible is explicitly clear, Paul says there is no room for compromising on the truth. You go through all of Paul's writings. I believe you could find something addressing unity in every one of Paul's letters. But certainly you see it in Romans. Certainly you see it in 2 Corinthians. You see it in Philippians. And he emphasizes, in fact, I would say that he beseeches believers to pursue unity. Because division within the church makes it difficult for the church to present its message to the world. However, even more important than unity, Paul says, is faithful adherence to the truth. Because if in order to have unity, we have to compromise on the truth, then we're unified in something that isn't accurate. And then we might as well not even bother. There would be no point in being unified over a falsehood. So we must never, ever compromise the truth in the pursuit of unity. That's what Paul says both in Galatians 1 and in Romans 16. Now look at another passage. Go to Titus chapter 3. This is also Paul who's writing, but in Titus chapter 3, Paul is writing this letter to Titus, who is, Paul calls him his child in the faith, but he is a pastor. In Titus chapter 3, starting verse 8, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says here, chapter 3, starting in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So here again, right, Paul is saying, do not compromise on the truth. He says, in fact, I want you to insist on these things, right? More than likely, many of us at some time or another have said, I'm afraid I'm going to have to insist on that, right? It means we're not going to compromise. It's going to have to be this way. Paul is saying to Titus, there are things you cannot compromise on. The truth of the Bible you must insist on. And then he goes and he talks about some of those disputable matters, right? He's like, don't get caught up in fighting and in arguments and controversies over silly stuff that's not important. But, he says, if someone is stirring up division, someone's creating conflict, someone is bringing in that which is not true, he says, warn him. And if it continues, he says, warn him a second time. And if it still continues, then he says there in verse 10, have nothing more to do with him. Why? Such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Back in Galatians 1, where we started, in verse 10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Right? What Paul is saying here, he's making it clear to the church there in Galatia. He's like, I am surprised and I'm disappointed that you have turned to false teaching. And then he says, look, I'm telling you this because it's true. I'm telling you this because I'm obedient to Christ. I'm not telling you this to try to make myself popular. I'm not telling you this to try to increase my following, to get more likes on social media or more followers on X, which used to be called Twitter, right? None of that existed, of course, but Paul is saying, if my goal was to please man, I wouldn't be teaching you this stuff. If my goal was to please man, I could tell you lots of things that would make you feel good. I could tell you lots of things that would be warm and fuzzy, and it would maybe even put more money in the offering plate. But I am a servant of Christ, he says. In other words, what Paul is saying is that it is his duty, it is his obligation to teach them the truth, whether they like it or not. That's really the reality of Scripture, right? The Word of God is true whether we like it or not. Are there parts of this that I would prefer were not in there? Yeah, definitely. I guarantee there is for you too. There's stuff that we look at and you're like, man, that's hard. Why do I have to do that? I can't do that. Love my enemies? No thanks. But it's in there. And it's not pick and choose. And Paul says, whether you like it or not, this is the truth, right? John Gill, an 18th century theologian, he said, there is indeed a pleasing of men which is right, in which the apostle elsewhere recommends. See Romans 15:2, right? So this proceeds from right principles by proper ways and means and to right ends, the glory of God, the good, profit, edification, and salvation of men. And, he says, and there is the pleasing of men which is wrong. And this is what Paul is warning about. He said it is done by dropping, concealing, or corrupting the doctrines of the gospel to gain the affection and applause of men and amass wealth to themselves. That's the danger. Right? It's those who start teaching something that's not true. Because it does get them a lot of popularity. It does get them a lot of likes. It does get them a lot of book sales. It does get them a big congregation. John Piper once said, watch out for smooth talkers who pastor large churches, write many books, lead wide ministries, and do not manifestly prize above their earthly good the whole counsel of God. By the way, let me go back to Brian McLaren for a minute. Here's part of his biography. If you were to check out his website, which I discourage, but if you were to do that and you check out his biography, it would say this. He's a passionate advocate for a new kind of Christianity, just, generous, and working with people of all faiths for the common good. What is the common good? Well, I'll give you a couple definitions. Pope John XXIII defined it this way. He says, the sum total of social conditions which allow people, either as groups or as individuals, to reach their fulfillment more easily. Okay. And Andrew Walker, who's a professor at a Baptist seminary, he says that the common good is the set of conditions in society or a state of affairs in society where all of the various constituencies and elements of society are able to thrive. All right, so you put those two things together and you could definitely get yourself a New York Times bestseller. A lot of people have. But I want you to hear me on this. While the common good is a beautiful side effect of authentic Christianity, it is not what Christianity is about. Jesus did not come to die on the cross for the common good. Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for my sins and your sins. He did not come so that I could reach my fulfillment more easily. At least not in the terms of what the world thinks that means. It is not God's plan for the church to focus on solving worldly problems. Now, does that mean that we should not care about poverty or injustice or unfairness? No, it doesn't mean that. But that can never become our priority. It can never become our focus. Right, one church, which I will not name, but it says on its website that they address interconnected injustices such as racism, poverty, militarism, ecological devastation, and distorted religious nationalism. They conduct impactful activities like postcard writing and phone banking to amplify our collective voice for change. Join us in shaping a more equitable world. Now, that might be fine. But if that's what your church is all about, you need to find another church. Another church promotes its social justice ministry, which works to address the root cause of modern day injustices. Well, I'm going to let them in on a secret. I'm going to tell you, and if you want to let them know, I'll tell you right now. Here's the root of modern day injustices. Sin. That's it, right there, bottom line. I don't need a commission. I don't need a study. I don't need a group of people to get together and spend time trying to figure it out. Sin is the root of injustice. And the wages of sin is death. Right? Now, several weeks ago, we looked at the story of Zacchaeus. Right? If you remember that account in Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, we talked about that. And at the very end of that section, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says to Zacchaeus why he came. If you don't remember, you can make a note of it, look it up later. But he says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus came. Not any other reason. And that same truth is revealed to us in several other passages, right? Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Luke chapter 5, verse 32. This is again Jesus who is speaking. And this is right after he's called one of his disciples. It's when he's called Matthew. In Luke 5, verse 32, it says, I, Jesus, have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Very familiar verse, perhaps the world's most famous verse, right? John 3, 16. Everybody knows that. But what does John 3, 17 say? After it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then it says, for God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. That's why God sent his son, that the world might be saved. So that everyone who believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came to earth to die on the cross, to pay the righteous and just penalty for our sins, and accepts Christ as Savior, that we could be saved. That's why Jesus came. Look at John chapter 12, one other passage I want to look at. John chapter 12, starting in verse 44. John 12, starting in verse 44. Again, this is Jesus who's talking. It says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. All right, so do you notice there in the midst of that passage, again, Jesus himself says, I came to save the world. Not to save us from climate change, not to save us from racism, not to save us from poverty, from eternal death. That's why Jesus came. And all those other things that churches might get involved in, there's nothing wrong with those things as long as they don't become the primary purpose of the church. All those things that seek to help people who are in need. Good, great. However, that can't become our main purpose. And I remember a number of years ago, I heard someone saying, I can't remember who said it nor the exact wording of it, and I tried to find it in preparation for this, and I couldn't, so I just have to settle for my paraphrase. But he said that if we spend all of our efforts alleviating suffering, trying to solve all of the problems of the world, right? We oppose injustice, and we seek to right wrongs, but we never share the truth of the gospel. All we will have done is make people more comfortable on their way to hell. That's a convicting thought. If all we do is make people more comfortable on their way to hell, we will have done them a tremendous disservice. We must defend the truth. We are incredibly blessed in the United States, not only to have the Bible in umpteen translations and variations and versions, adaptations. We have Christian bookstores, Christian books, Christian radio stations, Christian television channels. We could listen to almost any preacher, almost any time. But along with that incredible abundance of wealth, we must have discernment. We must. Because we are inundated with false teaching, with people who are saying things that sound appealing, that sound attractive, sound noble, sound important, sound nice, sound loving. But as I said last week, the most loving thing we can do for anyone is tell them that without Christ, they're going to hell. Maybe don't say it exactly like that. If that's your initial approach, they might not care what else you have to say. But that has to be the bottom line that we seek to communicate. You remember last week from Jude 3, if you were here, we talked about that word contend there. I said in the Latin that word means to stretch. But in the Greek, that word that's translated contend is actually an athletic term, kind of like stretch, but it's the word from which we get our English word to agonize. How many of you like to be in agony? Nobody, right? Nobody wants to be in agony. No one has ever been in a workout or a therapy session or whatever and be like, that hurts so much, give me more. No. No, usually we're like, stop. And yet that's what Jude is saying. He says that we must agonize for the truth. We must keep defending even when it hurts. That has to be the level of our dedication, the level of our commitment, that even when we're like, it would be a lot easier and a lot more comfortable if I just quit right now. When I think about the commitment of an athlete, I know many athletes are very, very committed, but I think of Olympic athletes in particular. Right? I mean, you think about an Olympian who's going to compete maybe one time, right, at their highest stage. Every 4 years, the opportunity is going to come along. And I don't remember if I ever mentioned this in here before or not, but quite a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to spend part of a day with Shannon Miller, who was a very decorated U.S. gymnast. And in talking to her during the day, I remember talking about if she'd ever had serious injuries in her career. And of course she did, right? Every Olympian's going to have injuries. But she told me that about the time that she was doing something in the gym and she fell and she broke her elbow. And when she was in the hospital, she said her coach came to her in the hospital and told her, you can take tomorrow off. Like, you had to keep doing gymnastics with a broken elbow? It's like, you'd be surprised what we can do from the waist down. That has to be the level of our commitment. Because I guarantee you, if you do seek to defend the truth, you will come at some point to an encounter or an interaction with somebody where you're going to experience a metaphorical broken elbow. You're going to have somebody who says nasty stuff to you. You're going to have times where you're going to feel like, I don't want to experience that again. But we cannot allow that to cause us to give up. We have to continue to defend the truth. We have to continue even when it seems to be agonizing. Warren Wiersbe said, false doctrine is a deadly poison that must be identified, labeled, and avoided. I'm not suggesting that we go out looking for fights, right? Please do not leave here today and go find the first person you can come across and say, let me tell you what you're wrong about, buddy. That's not going to work. Not what I'm saying. But when the time comes, and it will come, when you're in a conversation, you're in a discussion, and somebody says, yeah, well, that thing that the Bible says about that, that's outdated. That's not true. That doesn't apply to me. That's not how I interpret that. I remember a message one time, Stephen Lawson, I remember listening to him, he said, have you ever been to a Bible study where you read a passage and then the leader says, let's go around and everyone tell us, what does that verse mean to you? And probably we've all been in something like that. And Stephen Lawson, in the midst of that sermon, he says, let me tell you something, I don't care what it means to you. And if I were up here just telling you what I think the Bible means to me, I hope you guys would quit coming. Because why do you care what it means to me? What we need to care about is what does it mean, period. What does it mean? What does it say? How does it apply to our lives? So you will, I guarantee you, have an opportunity to share with someone the truth of the gospel message. And when people set aside the primary message of the Bible and get focused on lots of other things, it gets very easy to get busy doing a lot of stuff that's perfectly good. But remember what I said a moment ago. We can do a lot of good things that will do nothing more than make someone more comfortable on the way to hell. As believers, we must agonize and contend and defend the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this exhortation that we see in your word about the responsibility that we have to defend the truth. We know in the world that we live in, it's not pleasant to do. It could be a lot easier to just go along, just ignore those who are teaching things that are false. Maybe we don't accept them, but we don't really want to draw attention to ourselves by opposing them either. And while I do hope that certainly that that's true, that we don't accept the false teaching, I do pray that we would look for opportunities to defend the truth. To do it in the right way, certainly. To do it in love. To do it with gentleness and respect, as we're told in your word. But most importantly, to do it. Because none of us would want to knowingly be responsible for someone else going to hell. And ultimately, none of us can really be responsible for someone else going to hell. That's a choice that each person has to make. And yet, in your providence and your sovereignty, you have given each one of us the responsibility of sharing your word. You have made us your ambassadors. You have entrusted us with the truth. So may we not shy away from sharing that truth. May we not back off when it does seem uncomfortable or even agonizing. May we know your word well and apply it faithfully and defend it every time we're given the chance to do so. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
If you would take your hymn books, we're going to sing number 486, or look up on the screen. Faith is the victory. Ask you to stand with me, please. Number 486, Faith is the victory.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise. And press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, faith is the victory. We know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith at which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all good about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread, and echo with our shout. Faith is a victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, with raiment shall begin. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Please remain standing for the benediction.
Part of that song references the helmet of salvation, which Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And he closes that part of his letter. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May we do that as well. Amen.